verse 30 to 50, I read. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in their house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose his reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, I would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eyes causes you, to stumble, plug it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. This is the word of God.
Well, I hope you've enjoyed a cup of tea or coffee. I hope you've enjoyed your tea. I hope you haven't eaten too much because you'll get very sleepy in this session. When I see people sleeping, I always go back to the beginning and start again. You have been warned. I'm very happy for you to whoop and to do what you need to do. We're in South Africa, for goodness sake. If someone had said earlier, "Is there anyone here from the UK?" I would have gone, "Yes, me!" In my British way. Shall we pray again and ask the Lord to help us? Father, we thank you that Jesus was so concerned to teach his disciples what it would mean to follow him. And we pray, Lord, that through your word and by your spirit, you would teach us today as well, that we would understand more of your purposes for us in the world, and we would follow the Lord Jesus with greater joy and understanding. We pray this for his name's sake. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but around the world in the last 6 months or so, I think we've had some terrible news items. High school students in the United States being gunned down again. Children targeted and bombed in Syria. We had the Oxfam workers' sex scandal. And in the UK, a football coach jailed for abusing young boys over a period of many years. The murder of innocent children in a civil war, the manipulation of vulnerable women, or the grooming of young boys for sex. I wonder what people living in your neighborhood would say is the worst sin. I wonder what you would say is the worst sin. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis devoted a whole chapter to what he called the greatest sin. And this is what he said about it. There is one sin of which no one in the world is free, which everyone else in the world hates when they see it in someone else, and of which hardly any of us ever imagine we are guilty of ourselves. The worst sin, the utmost evil, is pride. Unfaithfulness, anger, greed, drunkenness, well, they're just mere flea bites by comparison. It's quite surprising, isn't it? You may think that sounds a little over the top, but let's just have a think about it for a moment. Pride is essentially an overinflated ego. It's the attitude that places me at the center of everything. And you hate it when I'm proud, and I hate it when you're proud. Pride means that I bristle when somebody cuts me up when I'm driving, or when people fail to acknowledge the hard work I put in at work, or when people pass me in the street without saying hello. Because you see, pride tells me that I'm an important person and I have a right to be noticed and recognized. Now, we had the Olympics in London in 2012, a few years ago, and you may have watched some of that, I don't know, but during the opening ceremony of the London Olympics, George Michael was asked to sing some songs. Now, he was heavily criticized, because the songs he sang were not the ones that he was known for, by and large, but the ones that were on his new album. So he was blatantly advertising his new album. So he was criticized for that. But if you did watch it, you may remember that at one point, having sung some songs, he shouted, "Hello, London!" And everybody cheered and whooped and all that kind of stuff. And he said, "Do you realize that right now, we are the center of the universe?" And there were a few rather apologetic whoops and applause. I don't think he convinced anybody. I don't think many people watching live were in agreement with him. And I'm quite sure that there were more than a few million people around the world who couldn't care two figs about London, either then or now. It was all a little bit embarrassing. But you may still be thinking, I don't particularly like pride in other people, but why did C.S. Lewis call it the greatest sin? Surely those other things that I mentioned are worse. But I think the answer is that pride is not just something that you might hate in me, but it's something that actually puts me on a collision course with God himself. Because pride says that I am at the center of everything, when actually the Bible tells us that Jesus is at the center of everything. And we should give honor and glory to him and not seek it for ourselves. C.S. Lewis goes on to say that proud people always look down on the people around them. But when they do that, they are unable to look up at the Lord Jesus, who is the creator of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, and infinitely more powerful than they are. So pride means that we have pushed God, the Lord Jesus, out of his rightful place. We don't honor him as we should. And this inevitably leads to all those other sins that I mentioned. So pride is the starting point. Pride is the one that makes me think that I can do what I want and use other people, vulnerable women or young boys for sex. But it's pride satisfying my desires that is what started off that wicked process. And if you think about it, pride was the first sin committed in the Bible. How did the serpent tell Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit? Well, he said to them, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be able to decide things for yourself. And so they ate it. And sinful human beings have followed in Adam and Eve's steps ever since. We have all gone the way of pride. We've pushed God out of the picture. And we want to rule our own lives ourselves. And we want other people to honor us and to give us all the glory that actually should go to God alone. Now, in this section of Mark 8 to 10, Jesus is teaching his disciples about his death and what it means to follow him. We've seen so far that both of those are costly. The cost for Jesus is high. Jesus must suffer and die. But the cost for his followers is also high, as they must die as well. And we're going to see in this section that Jesus develops that teaching, telling his disciples more and more about his death, and then more and more about what it means to die to yourself and take up your cross. This is not for a small group of super elite disciples, but this is for all Christians, as we shall see. Well, before we get on to the passage that we've just had read to us, let me just fill you in on what's been happening in between the passage we were looking at earlier and this one. At the beginning of chapter 9, we have the account of Jesus' transfiguration, which is witnessed by Peter, James, and John when they see his glory and they don't quite understand it and don't know quite how to handle it. God affirms that Jesus is the Messiah when he says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." The point is that the disciples need to listen to Jesus if they to understand what his purpose is in the world. Now, in the middle of chapter 9, we have the account of Jesus healing a boy with an unclean spirit. The disciples are rather annoyed that they can't do it. They're very frustrated when they try to, but they're just not able to. And Jesus is rather frustrated with them when they don't bring the boy to him, because, of course, he can do it. The boy's father isn't at all sure that Jesus really is able to do it, but pleads with him anyway. He says, "I do believe in you, but please will you help my unbelief?" Which, of course, is exactly the right thing to pray. And Jesus heals the boy and commends the faith of his father, which is in stark contrast to the faithlessness of his disciples, who were more concerned about why they couldn't do it rather than bring the boy to Jesus who could. And so we come to this passage that we've just had read, where Jesus continues to teach about his death and what it means to follow him. And the key verse in this section is verse 35. So have a look at it, chapter 9, verse 35. "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." This is the key take-home message for the disciples about what it means to follow. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. Now, we're going to look at the passage under three headings, and they're exactly the same headings as before. I've done that deliberately. I think the structure is very similar. So we're going to look at the cost for Jesus in verses 30 to 32, the cost for his followers in the next section, 33 to 41, and then the cost of rejection, verses 46 to 50. And just so that you know, in this talk, the second point is going to be the longest. So don't panic. I know that we need to get away for lunch, and you will get away for lunch. Okay, the cost for Jesus. We're told here that he's going to die a violent death. The last chapter told us that he was going to die, and now we learn it's going to be very violent. Have a look at verses 30 to 32. "They left that place and passed through Galilee." Jesus is taking his disciples nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, traveling south, and now going through Galilee. Jesus didn't want them to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He's trying to get away from the crowds. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So Jesus again refers to himself as the Son of Man, that all-powerful, all-glorious, and forever reigning king from Daniel 7. But again, brings the Son of Man picture together with the suffering servant picture. And he tells them more about his death. We already know that he's going to suffer many things, and he's going to be rejected by the religious leaders of his day. But Jesus now tells them that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, the hands of the Gentiles. And they are the ones who are going to kill him. This then is the language of betrayal, as he is handed over to the Gentiles. This tells us that his death will not be an accident. It will be deliberate. He is going to be executed. It will be violent. But once again, Jesus tells them that his death will not be the end, because after 3 days, he will rise. Well, again, the disciples don't seem to understand any of this. But perhaps remembering the fierce rebuke that Peter got last time, they were afraid to ask Jesus about it and didn't say anything. They can see that he is the Messiah, but they cannot yet see what sort of Messiah he has come to be. And so they continue on their journey and come to Capernaum, which is at the top of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus teaches them that there is a cost to following him. So secondly, the cost for his followers, they must kill their pride and serve one another. Let me read verse 33 and 34. So they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Behind closed doors and away from the crowds, Jesus asked the disciples what they were discussing along the road. And there's an awkward silence. No one wants to own up, because they've been arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest. Oops. That's a bit embarrassing. Jesus has just been talking about dying a violent death, and they've been arguing about which of them is the greatest. But before we point the finger at the disciples, isn't this something that we all do? Maybe not so blatantly, but don't we all really want to be recognized as the best employee, or the best wife, or the best mother, or the best grandmother, or perhaps the most knowledgeable person in our Bible study group, or maybe the best conference speaker? I know in my heart of hearts that sometimes I want to be better and higher up than you in whatever pecking order I think exists between us. And I've got lots of ways of convincing myself that I am better and higher up than you. Don't we all want to be better than the people around us? And recognized as being good at something? Well, maybe it's only a problem that I have. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe for you, you have a kind of inverted pride. And you don't think you're great at anything. And you suffer from a very low self-esteem. And there may be all sorts of reasons why that is the case. But you want people to recognize that you are better than you feel. And you want them to tell you that you're better than you feel. And that can also be pride. Because, of course, we're focusing too much on ourselves and not really thinking about the people around us. Pride takes all sorts of forms. We all want to be recognized, and we don't think about the people around us. Some people are terrified of walking into a crowded room because they're worried that everyone's going to look at them. I come across a lot of women who find that really hard. They're terrified that everyone's going to look at them and judge them for what they're wearing or their hairstyle or whatever. But I say to them, look, they're really not thinking about you. They're too busy thinking about themselves. But it's true, isn't it? Now, please don't mishear me, but it is important that I say this. You're not really that great. And neither am I, okay? Let's be absolutely clear. All of us are wretched sinners. whether our pride takes the form of blatant competitiveness or whether it's more hidden and disguised. I think we all have the same problem. We all want to be recognized as being great at something and better than the people around us. That's pride, pure and simple, and it dishonors God. But what's fascinating here is that Jesus doesn't tell the disciples off for arguing about who's the greatest. He doesn't rebuke them. He's very patient with them. I think it must have taken a lot of restraint on his part. And in effect, he says, okay, you want to be great? Let me tell you what true greatness looks like. And he teaches them two things. So here are two subpoints under this heading of the cost for the followers. First subpoint, don't let pride blind you to true greatness. Verse 35 tells us, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Jesus is saying, if you want to be really great, you've got to be really small. If you want to be first, you've got to be last. And if you want to be a really significant person, you've got to make yourself really insignificant. A servant. A servant to everybody. Jesus is talking here about the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom, where the things of this world are turned upside down. The truly great one is not the emperor or the king or the bishop or the senior pastor, but the humble servant, the one who serves everybody else. That is true greatness. And there's only one person who is truly great. And he is going to show them what that involves by going to the cross for them. Jesus is saying, if you want to be truly great, you've got to be like me. And none of us can be really like him. You may have heard of the cruise ship called the Costa Concordia. It was a Mediterranean cruise ship. And in 2012, it ran aground and started to fall over. And a lot of people lost their lives. They were drowned and trapped underwater. The captain of the Costa Concordia claimed that he accidentally fell into a lifeboat and then couldn't get himself back on board to help all the people who were trapped. 32 people lost their lives that day, but the captain of the ship survived. He was convicted of abandoning his post and sentenced to 16 years in prison. As captain of the ship, he should have been the very last person to leave the ship. His job is to make sure that everybody else gets off. But he accidentally fell into one of the lifeboats and saved himself. A few years ago, I worked for a church in London that had 6 ministry apprentices. These were people who were testing out whether they wanted to be involved in church work. They had all worked for a few years after uni and were a bit older than the recent graduate. They were probably in their late 20s, maybe some in their early 30s. And one of the ways that we wanted to keep our running costs as a church down was to ask them to clean the church for a couple of hours every week. So every Monday morning, these 6 ministry trainees, they dusted the church, they cleaned the carpets, they mopped the kitchen floor, they cleaned the loos, they mopped the floors. And after a couple of months of doing this, these 6 ministry trainees came to talk to me and to the other, the senior pastor, because they had decided that cleaning the church in this way wasn't a very good use of their time. They reckoned that seeing as they all had some savings, they wanted to club together and to pay for a cleaner to do it instead of them. This would free them up to do something more useful. Well, I wonder what you would have made of their proposal. One of the reasons for asking the ministry trainees to take on this cleaning job was to test their servant-heartedness. Were they willing to serve the church family in unseen ways. Nobody else saw them cleaning the loos. Nobody else saw them dusting the church. Or were they really only interested in doing things that were more visible and upfront? I'm afraid they all failed the servant-heartedness test that year, and none of them were encouraged to go into church ministry at the end of it. I guess there are times when we all think we're rather special. We may not go around outwardly boasting, but inwardly we glow with satisfaction because of something that we've achieved. We content ourselves with the knowledge that we are somehow better than the people around us because, well, people look up to us. Maybe people look up to you because you've got a mature Christian husband. Or maybe you've got those children that everybody else envies because they behave so brilliantly. Maybe it's the job that you have, or the house you live in, or the car you drive, or the university degree that you have, or the fact that you are part of the music group in church and up here at the front every week. Maybe you're a Bible study leader and you feel very happy about that and people look up to you because of the role that you have. Or whatever it is that makes you feel that I'm really rather important. Or maybe because we can identify that sort of pride in other people, we let ourselves off the hook and think that we're not really guilty of it ourselves. But of course, the danger of thinking like that is that you immediately become proud of the fact that you're not proud. Jesus said, don't let your pride blind you to what true greatness is. True greatness has got nothing to do with your achievement or the role that you have at church, your education, or how much money you have. True greatness is all about who you're prepared to serve. Here's the second subpoint. Jesus says, don't let your pride distort your treatment of others. At this point, Jesus takes a little child, picks her up in his arms and says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to remember that children in that society had no status. They were considered a drain on resources and had no real value until they became adults. Jesus is saying that if you want to be a servant of all, then you must acknowledge and serve the people that everybody else chooses to ignore and who thinks are the lowest of the low. I think by nature, because of our pride, we never really bother with the people who we consider are beneath us. We think they're not really worth our time or our attention. And if we do manage to summon a smile for them or say hello, we feel good about it and think that we've done our bit, tick that box. But we won't do more than that. Well, because there are other more important people for us to give our time to. Plus, we don't want to be seen to be too friendly with anyone who is not in the same crowd as us, because that's not going to do our image any good. So we're happy to hang out with those who we consider to be important, those who we judge to have a higher status in our circles. But it might not be good for us to be seen to be with those who have a very low status. That's your pride distorting your treatment of other people. Jesus again turns worldly standards on their head and says, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. And that means serving people like this child who has no status in the eyes of the world. We find that hard to understand because I don't think we tend to view children like that these days. I think we often idolize children. But in that society, the children were the lowest of the low. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus did in his ministry. He spent a great deal of time with outcasts, with tax collectors, with prostitutes and sinners. And even now, he's heading towards Jerusalem to die for sinful people like you and me. It didn't do Jesus' reputation any good at all to lay down his life. But he chose to humbly serve us And now he calls his disciples to humbly serve others. And he says our acts of humble service will not go unnoticed. He says in verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Jesus is not saying here that if you're kind to children, then you're automatically in right relationship with God. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that if you receive someone on account of Jesus' name, because you belong to Jesus, because they belong to Jesus, then it's as though you're actually welcoming Jesus. In the eyes of the world, these children had no status at all, and receiving them was unimportant. But Jesus says it couldn't be more important, because when we do something for Jesus, we're in effect doing it to Jesus. And not just to him, but to God the Father who sent him. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, don't let your pride distort your treatment of other people. And then the disciples show him that they haven't understood what he means. Have a look at verse 38. Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. It's those last few words, isn't it, that give the game away. The man doing these things was not one of the 12 disciples, and that's what really upset them. They would have realized by this stage of Jesus' ministry that they were a special group of people. Jesus is teaching them, not everybody else at this point. They had been set apart by Jesus. He'd spent more time with them than anybody else. But when they come across a man who has been casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he's not one of them, they tell him to stop because he wasn't one of them. No doubt they were really irritated because just a few days before, they couldn't drive out the unclean spirit in that boy. They couldn't do it anymore. And here was a man who didn't belong to them who could. Jesus really rebukes them. Don't stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Because whoever is not against us is for us. He says, don't judge people. And don't think you're special. Now, I think this often gets misunderstood. Some people think that if someone isn't actively against Christianity, then we should treat them as if they were a Christian. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. The man is doing this in Jesus' name. He's not claiming to have the authority to do it himself. He's testifying to Jesus by doing this. And he says, how can you think that he's our enemy if he's doing this in my name? And then he goes on to say that even the most basic of tasks, like giving the disciples a cup of water, will not go unnoticed if it's done because they belong to him. Jesus isn't talking here about some random act of kindness, but rather a desire to serve Jesus by serving the people who belong to him. So giving someone a cup of water isn't a miracle. It's just something small. But he says it's not going to go unnoticed by the Lord. People will show themselves to be true disciples when they humbly serve their brothers and sisters in Christ without making a show of it. And if God accepts them, then so should we. In my church back home, there is a lady called Jane. She would be absolutely horrified that I'm using her as an example, so I'm never going to tell her that I do. On a Sunday evening, she goes into the church kitchen and she takes all the church tea towels that are really wet and dirty because they've been used throughout the week. She takes them home, washes them, dries them, which in the UK is a big deal because you can't put things out in the sunshine, dries them in a tumble dryer, brings them back the next morning so that people can have clean tea towels. Nobody's ever asked her to do that. She just does it. And there are about 55 of them. I actually caught her stuffing these tea towels into a bag at the end of a Sunday night. I said, Jane, what are you doing? And she said, oh, they're a bit dirty. They need to be washed. And I suddenly realized, because I'm in on a Monday morning with the toddler group, that there are clean tea towels in the kitchen every Monday morning, and I'd never knew who cleaned them. That's Jane for you, humbly serving, not wanting to make a big fuss about it, and she'd be very cross with me if I told you it was her who did it. But then I think of another lady called Janice, who is a retired gynecologist. She comes to church every Thursday afternoon to sharpen all the colouring pencils for the children to use in the Sunday school on a Sunday morning. That's how she's using her Thursday afternoon in retirement. She used to teach people gynecology, and now she serves the children in the Sunday school. And she would be cross with me for telling you that she was the one who was doing it. If you ever meet these women, don't tell them you know. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the cross and what it will mean to follow him. It's costly. The cost for Jesus is very high. He's going to die a violent death. But the cost for his followers is also high. If you want to follow Jesus, kill your pride and serve one another and show that you belong to the Lord Jesus and love his people. Well, finally, and more briefly, the cost of rejection. And it's very stark, but in this section from verses 42 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is talking about eternal punishment in hell. That is the cost of rejecting him. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, it's just those last few words that show us this is all one section. They've been arguing about who's the greatest. And he's saying, stop arguing and be at peace with one another. Serve one another. But we cannot ignore what Jesus is saying here about hell. It's not an easy passage to understand and not an easy passage to teach. But we mustn't allow that to distract us from what Jesus is saying here, which is this. Sin is serious and hell is real and drastic action is needed if hell is to be avoided. Jesus warns his disciples of the destructive nature of sin and where it will lead people. It will be costly for those who reject him, who are ashamed of his words and refuse to follow him, who seek greatness in the world by competing with and mistreating one another. He warns the disciples that causing those who believe in him to stumble, like they were in danger of doing with the man who they tried to stop. Well, it seems there is no neutral ground. If they don't serve one another, then in the end they will end up causing each other to stumble. And if they cause anyone to stumble, well, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a large stone around their necks. Jesus then goes on to illustrate the seriousness of sin three times, saying it is better to enter the kingdom of God maimed, crippled, or blind than to be able-bodied but thrown into hell. Now, Jesus doesn't offer any defense for the existence of hell, but tells his disciples that it is a truly awful place, a place of eternal torment, where the fire never goes out and where the worms never die because there's always more and more flesh to gorge themselves on. It's a terrifying picture. But it's important to realize that Jesus is not encouraging self-mutilation in these verses. After this, the disciples didn't chop off their hands or their legs or gouge out their eyes. Jesus is using that as an illustration here. because he wants them to see that sin is deadly and the consequences of sin are terrible. If dealing with it were just a matter of cutting off a hand or a foot or gouging out one of your eyes, then it would be worth doing because hell is so awful. Drastic action is needed if hell is to be avoided. But however grim it would be to cut off one of your hands or one of your feet or to gouge out one of your eyes, that kind of surgery doesn't deal with the problem of sin. Back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus has already taught his disciples that sin is a problem of the heart. But it's impossible to cut out your own heart and survive. The cost of rejecting Jesus is really high. It will lead people to eternal punishment in hell. Which, of course, is why Jesus must go to the cross. He will willingly die a violent death to deal with sin and pride in the hearts of his followers. He will take the punishment that their sins deserve so that they don't have to face hell. And he will give them a new heart so they can live differently, killing off their pride, serving one another, and living in peace with one another. Jesus walked the way of the cross, but it was costly. He died a violent death, but showed himself to be the servant of all. And he wants his followers to walk the way of the cross as well, which means being last of all and servant of all too. Now, the disciples have little understanding of any of this at this stage, but after Jesus' resurrection, their eyes were opened and they could see everything clearly. What Jesus teaches here becomes mainstream Christian teaching. So Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this. In your relationships with one another, he's talking to Christians, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So as we close, what about us? I take it that if we are to obey Jesus' teaching here, then we need to ask ourselves, who are the insignificant ones with little status in our corner of the world? Because they're the ones that Jesus wants us to serve. The poor and the homeless. The street beggars at the robots. The garden boy working in your backyard. We may think it's not worth knowing their names, but Jesus wants us to serve them and to do it because he first served us. That is the path to true greatness. What about our local communities? Who are the people with low status that nobody cares about? I was reflecting on this when I was in the UK, thinking, who are the people in our society in the UK that nobody notices and doesn't really care about? I think for us it's the elderly. As old people are left in care homes and nobody visits them. The dementia sufferer has nobody visiting them. I think the refugees crisis in Europe at the moment, we don't serve the refugees as we should. Jesus would have been right in there amongst the refugees, wouldn't he? So who are the people in your communities who you should be serving? The homeless, those without jobs. And what about in our churches? How welcoming are our churches to those who have little status in the world? No one coming into our churches should ever feel they're not welcome because they're not middle class or they're not white or they're not university educated. They should feel welcomed, loved, and valued because that's exactly how Jesus would treat them. Jesus teaches about his death and what following him will involve. The cost for Jesus is high. He will die a violent death. But the cost for his followers is also high. We must kill our pride. That's what it means to deny yourself. Kill your pride and serve one another. So stop looking down on one another. Stop mistreating one another. The cost of following Jesus is high, but the cost of not following him is even higher. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Amen.